It's great to have you here this evening. It's good to see you. What a sweet time of worship, and we're going to have some more of that. Right now, though, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Last week, we began a series here on Sunday evenings called Getting Vertical. And in this series, we're really looking at our need to not allow our lives to be controlled by what is happening on the horizontal plane, because the enemy loves to use what's happening on this realm. Everything that we can see with the eye, everything that we can touch, everything that we can hear, everything that we can feel, he loves to use that to get us distracted and get us discouraged and to get us depressed. But what we find here in 2 Chronicles is a group of men that really show us by example the importance of getting vertical. And what I mean by that is in the midst of everything going on in their lives, that their first and foremost priority and focus was toward God. And so we began looking at that last week. We looked at a king by the name of Asa. We're going to look at him briefly again tonight, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask this evening that you would speak to us tonight, that you would meet us in this place, that, Lord, our hearts would be yours. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know that your God, that our God, is an artist? He's a painter. And one of the places where he loves to paint pictures is in the pages of the Bible, in the Scriptures. And one of the primary pictures that God paints for us in the Word is the pictures that relate to or have to do with our relationship to Him. For instance, if we were going to look at the paintings in order, and almost in a sense being like a ladder, at the bottom of the ladder would be the picture of God as the potter and man, us, as the clay. And there is that relationship that we have with God. The Bible tells us that He is the potter, that He's molding, that He's shaping, that He's working in our lives. But you know, we as clay, it's kind of a picture that isn't very intimate. There's not a real, you know, relationship there. The clay doesn't talk, and it doesn't feel, and it doesn't move. The only real, you know, blessing in a sense that we get out of that is in the book of Ephesians. It tells us that we are God's workmanship, or the word is poema in the Greek. It means His masterpiece. And I like that, to think about, you know, that you and I, we are God's masterpiece in the making. But at the bottom of the picture, at the bottom of the picture, as it relates to our relationship with Him, is that of the potter and the clay. Now, going up one, we have another picture that the Bible paints about our relationship with God. It's the picture of the shepherd and his sheep. Now, in this picture, it gets a little bit deeper for us, and there is that relationship of the shepherd and how he cares for the sheep, and he watches over them, he protects them, he makes sure that they're fed. But on our end of the stick, it's not the most flattering of pictures, because, you know, sheep are a little bit better than clay, but when it comes to the animal kingdom, they're some of the dumbest animals, you know, that God made. And they constantly need to be led to food, and they can't, you know, protect themselves. I mean, you've never heard of Lambo, you know, they're just, you know, that doesn't, you know, the sheep are just, they're defenseless creatures. And again, it's a nice picture because the focus, it's really on God, and the picture of Him as that shepherd who is going to take care of us. And we read of David, who really dialed into that picture and analogy, because he himself was a shepherd who said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In other words, what he was saying is, I don't have need of anything else, because I've got Him. He takes care of me. But in the picture or the analogy, it gets even better than that, though, because the next picture that the Bible paints for us is that of the master and his servants. And God, who is the master, he allows us to be called his servants. And you might think, well, you know, is that really that much better? Well, we've gone out of the barn and now into the house, you know, in the picture of the servants. And God allows us to be there where he is, and that he gives us that opportunity to serve him. And it's a beautiful picture to think that the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who holds the world, the Bible says, in the span of his hand, that he would want to have anything to do with us or allow us to take part in and be a part of anything that he is doing is absolutely remarkable. So the picture of us as his servants is a beautiful picture. But it gets even better than that, because the next picture on the ladder, on the chain, would be the picture of the father and his children. And what a beautiful picture that is. I love what we read in 1 John chapter 3, where it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called his sheep?" No, it's not what it says. "That we should be called his servants?" No, it's not what it says. "That we should be called his children." Behold, it says, look at that and be amazed is what that word means. Behold, check it out and let it blow your mind that God would choose you and choose me and allow us to be his kids. He brings us into the house and he gives us his name and he gives us an inheritance. And he places his spirit within our hearts. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, and this is what the Spirit of God in your heart, if you are a believer, is constantly doing. It says that he is crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba means daddy. And so what that tells us in that relationship of the Father and his kids is that God has built into us this longing for him and that father-son, father-daughter type of relationship. But you know what? In the picture, there's a relationship that goes even higher, in a sense, than the relationship of the father and the children. And it's the relationship that God gives to us in that he calls us his friends. His friends. You see, the reason why I put that above the relationship of the father and the child is there are things that I'll share with a friend that I'm not going to tell my kids, especially when they're younger. There's things that I'll share with them. You know, I'm not going to come to my kids and go, God, I don't know how we're going to pay the bills, you know, this week. I don't know if you're going to have a Christmas this year. You know, I'm not going to tell them that because that's going to, you know, discourage them. But I might go to a friend and say, God, you got to pray for me because things are coming down and I don't know, you know, where we're going to be. And God says, you're my friends. I love you that much and we're tight and close. And I want to have that kind of relationship with you of a friend. But you know what? There's a relationship that goes even higher than that one. And this is the relationship that God lays out as the highest relationship, the best picture that he paints, that he lays out for us. And that's the picture of him as our bridegroom, and he's the bride. What a beautiful picture that is. A picture of lovers. A bridegroom and his bride. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of closeness, of a unity, of a communion. And God lays that out, the highest picture, and says, this is how much I care about you. And this is the ultimate. And all through, really, the Bible, that's what God is searching for in man, is he's searching for a bride. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so does God rejoice over you. And I have seen this so many times. It happens at a wedding. And I'll be in the back over here with the bridegroom and his best man, and we'll meet beforehand, and his palms will be all sweaty, and we'll pray together. And then the service starts, and we walk out, and he walks, and we'll stand right here in front of this first pew. And I'll stand up on the stage, and I'll stand at a place where I can see his face. And you know what? When his bride starts to walk down that aisle, his face just lights up. I remember the day that I stood, not in front of this pew, but in front of one just like it at Calvary Costa Mesa, when my bride Denise came walking down the aisle. And we did it where in our wedding ceremony, and I highly recommend this. It was kind of a cool thing, if I might say so myself. But we did it where, and you'd have to probably come up with a different song than this one, but the whole congregation, when Denise was walking down the aisle, was singing the song, "Sing Hallelujah to the Lord." And it was kind of my, you know, worship song of the moment, that God was blessing me with this amazing bride. And she's walking down the thing, and I'm just like, praise you, God, you know. But I was rejoicing over my bride-to-be. It's an awesome picture of our relationship with God. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is a romantic? He is. Every flower, every sunset, every snow-capped mountain range is his way of saying, I love you. I made this for you. I made this sunrise or this sunset to surprise you today. Rob, I love you. I'm a romantic. I love doing things to surprise and bless my wife. I love to see the look on her face when I do something that I know just blesses her. I love to shop for my wife, believe it or not. I don't like to really shop for myself, but I dig it. It's like, we'll be somewhere. It's like, come on, let's go get you something, you know? And I love it. I get a kick out of it. It brings me great pleasure. I didn't start well, though, in this whole romantic thing. In fact, when it came to my proposal, guys, don't ever do this. I messed up badly on this one. I came to the place where I decided that it was kind of one of these things. Denise and I had been dating, and we were going through, you know, our thing. I really was thinking that, you know, she was the one, but I had this idea in my mind that we needed to date for 8 months and then have a year engagement, and then we could get married. And my dad just came and asked me two simple questions, you know, one day. Is he said, you really like this girl, don't you? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, do you think that you could spend the rest of your life with her? And I was like, yeah. I like her that much. And he said, well, what are you waiting for? And I was like, yeah, what am I waiting for? So I didn't give it a whole lot of thought. And it was probably a week or so later, Denise and I are in at our apartment, and we're sitting there on the couch, and I just looked at her and said, you want to get married? No ring, you know, no getting down on the knee, you know, no flowers, no dinner, no nothing. It was just, you want to get married? And she's like, well, someday, you know. And then she goes, are you proposing? And I was like, yeah, you know. And now Trevor, our junior high pastor, he did it right. You can take some lessons from Trevor. He buys her a dress. He gets her flowers. He sends a limo to pick her up, to take her to this place where he's going to meet her for a great dinner. And then there's a carriage ride around San Diego. And then there's a proposal at their favorite spot. And I would have loved. That's the way to do it, guys. That's the way to do it. And I would have loved to have seen the look on Lindsay's face during all of that. But you see, that's part of the fun. It's seeing the look on their face. And you know what? I think God feels the same way about us. He loves to see the look on our face when He does something, when He says something, when we capture the fact and the idea that that was for me. Lord, that was for me. He gets a kick out of that. It's like, hey, watch what I'm going to do today. There's a verse in the book of Luke. We'll get to 2 Chronicles in just a minute. But there's a verse in the book of Luke where God is telling His disciples not to worry about their provision and what they're going to put on. And look at the lilies, how I take care of them. And you don't need to worry. And then He says this. He says, because know this, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. First time I ever read that, I about fell out of my chair. I was like, no way. Because what it was saying was this, it's God takes pleasure. It pleases His heart. It puts a smile on His face to bless those that He loves. Now, as a father, I understand that. I love to bless my kids. I love to do things that I know are going to bless them. My wife and I were talking today about our daughter Amy's birthday that's coming up. I think you're going to like it, Amy. You know, but I love to bless. Well, here in 2 Chronicles, we're actually going to start in verse 16. Verse 9, God says this to King Asa. He says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Those whose heart fully trusts in Him. Or those whose heart is fully His. Now look at that. The eyes of the Lord. I want you to think about this when you get up tomorrow. That the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro, and they're looking. He's looking for to see who amongst His bride, who amongst His kids, that He can show Himself strong on behalf of. That's His heart. We are the object of His affection. But here's the thing. He wants us to desire Him. He wants our hearts to be fully His. He wants us to trust Him. I remember back when my oldest child, my son Aaron, was just a little guy. And we'd take him down to the beach. And at first, he was scared of the water. And so I would walk him down and I would go and kind of get in and I would splash and I would say, come on, Aaron. And he'd kind of walk up and touch it and, you know, run back. And then, you know, it was one of those things where I was saying, Aaron, just trust me. You're going to love this. And eventually he did. For a while, I don't know what happened because now he hates the beach. But for a while, you know, he was this little surfer guy, you know, and he'd have his boogie board and he'd be going out and he'd be catching the waves. And he just loved it but it all started with him trusting me enough to say, hey, this is a good thing. And that's what this is saying. God's saying, look, my eyes go out and I'm looking to show myself strong on your behalf. But here's what I'm looking for, though, is the hearts of people that I love who will trust me, who will give their hearts fully to me. Now, Asa was that kind of man. Now, you recall from our study last time that Asa became king in Judah after the death of his father Abijah. And he inherited a kingdom that was in trouble, that for 40 years it had been in decline, because of the wickedness of those who came before him. Idolatry was rampant. Perversion was rampant. But Asa, when he comes on the throne, changes all that. And we saw in our study last time where Asa said that he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And so the first thing he does, he comes in and removes all the idols, removes all the false altars. He calls the people to passionately seek the Lord. And God blesses him with 10 years of peace. And Asa uses those 10 years of peace to strengthen the kingdom, to strengthen the army and the cities. And after those 10 years of peace, he's going to face his first test. The king of the Ethiopians, Zerah, comes with an army of 1 million. 1 million men to come against Judah. Asa and Judah are severely outnumbered, but you know what they do? Asa turns to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. He passes the test. At a time when it would have been very, very easy for him to get horizontal and start running over here and going, what do you think we should do? Or running over to this king and saying, hey, can you help us? Or running over to these guys and saying, you know, do you have a plan? Asa got vertical and he looked to God. And God became Asa's hero, and he came through for them in that time. Well, it's after that battle that we read here in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now here's the thing I want you to think about tonight. The thing I want you to think about tonight is when this message came to Asa. I find this so interesting. It didn't come to him when he was struggling. It didn't come to him at a time when he was going through a crisis. He had just went through the crisis. And he had had a great victory over the army of 1 million. And it was a time when Asa, he was seeking God. He was passionate about the Lord. But it's after this great victory that God sends his prophet to bring this message to Asa. This message of, hey, the Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Why does God send the prophet at this time? I think it's because God knows that our success can lead to our downfall. In times when things are really going well, that those are the times that we can begin to turn our hearts away from God. We can begin to get comfortable in ourselves. And this was God's way of saying to Asa, Asa, you're doing a great job. I'm blessed with you, but I'm going to remind you of something. I will be with you while you're with me. If you seek me, I will be found by you. But if you forsake me, I will forsake you. That last line means this, that God would say, I'll lift my hand of blessing off of your life. What God was reminding Asa of was his need to make it his priority to be seeking God. Now, what's interesting about this is that Asa's great-grandfather, Rehoboam, forgot to make that a priority in his life. In fact, turn back to chapter 12, if you would. Rehoboam, if you recall the story, he kind of had a bad start. He was Solomon's son who came to the throne. And at that time, there was 10 tribes up in the north. And they came down and they said, hey, your dad's been really, really tough on us. And he's made us his servants. And what are you going to do? What kind of king are you going to be? And Rehoboam went to his older counselors, the guys who were Solomon's counselors. Now think about that. Solomon is the wisest man who has ever lived, and these are his counselors. I think they'd probably be some pretty good guys, you know, to get some advice from. He goes to them, and they say, you know what? If you make their load lighter, they'll serve you forever. But Rehoboam wasn't so sure he liked that. So he went and he talked to his peers. Some of the guys he grew up with that were his friends, and they said, what do you guys think that I should do? And they said, make it hard. Make it harder. Tell them, you think my dad was tough, I'm going to be even tougher. And the result was, is there was a revolt in the kingdom, and the nation of Israel at that point divided. The 10 tribes up in the north became Israel or Ephraim, and then Rehoboam was left with 2 tribes down in the south called Judah and Benjamin. And the nation was divided at that point. So Rehoboam had a bad start because he listened to the young counselors. But he recovered from that. He had some great years, Rehoboam did. God's blessing upon his life. But in chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. And I want you to note a couple of words. It says, "Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom." Note that. He had success. "When he had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all of Israel along with him." At this point in Rehoboam's success, we see here that he forsook the Lord. But notice verse 14 of chapter 12. We see the problem actually started long before that. Because in chapter 12, verse 14, we read kind of an epitaph of Rehoboam's life, that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That's where it started. Somewhere along the line, Rehoboam quit making it a priority to prepare his heart to seek God. And so the writer of the Chronicles is telling us that the problem started here because of that. The problem occurred before chapter 12, verse 1, when he stopped preparing his heart to seek God. And the condemnation from the Lord's perspective is not that he forsook the Lord, but the Lord pinpoints that it started when he failed to prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And what God is trying to tell us is that backsliding and blatant sin, it starts in the heart. And it starts when we fail. When there's a lack of preparation in seeking God. John Wooden, the great basketball coach of UCLA, the UCLA Bruins, they won, I don't know, some like 10 or 12 or something titles, banners hanging there in Pauley Pavilion. He said this one, great Christian man. He says, "If you fail to prepare, you better be prepared to fail." And spiritually, that's true. So here's the thing. God doesn't want Asa to make that same mistake. And so he sends the prophet to tell Asa, to warn him, "Don't stop seeking me." Well, here's the question that I want us to briefly consider tonight. How do we prepare our hearts to seek God? How do we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord? And I want you to note four ways. Four things, real quickly, that we'll touch on. Number one, if you're taking notes, we need to deal with the sin in our lives. That's the first thing. To deal with the sin. Because you see, sin causes a wedge in our relationship with God. Sin is like a clog that clogs up the spout where the blessings of God, as Pastor Chuck would say, would come out upon our lives. And so the first thing that needs to be taken care of is dealing with the sin. Now understand, that's an everyday job. We all sin every single day. How many of you sin today? No, you don't have to raise your hand, but you know. We all have. I have. Somebody told me they saw me yesterday driving real fast down Oceanside Boulevard. And you know what? I don't even realize I was doing it, but I was sinning if I was speeding. You know, we do that all the time. We sin. But here's the thing. Here's something I want you to really catch as it relates to this, is the idea of our need to live in the moment. And what I mean by that is so often, you know, we'll sin like all day. You know, it's like here we had a little flesh out, you know, and over here we kind of had an attitude problem, and then over here, you know, we had a whatever, you know, kind of thing, and over here, and all the way along down the day, you know, we have our moments, you know, where it just, you know, blah, you know, comes out. And what we do is we wait like all day long to the end of the day when we're really, really tired, and we say, "Okay, God, forgive me of everything that I did today. I don't even remember what it was, but just forgive me." But you know what? Sometimes, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, sometimes, all day long, you know what he's doing? He's heaping what the Bible calls condemnation upon you. And he's just rubbing it in. "Man, you are a sinner. you are a wretch. You know, you are no good. God doesn't love you. And when we start looking at, you know, the day, it's kind of like, I understand. And yeah, I believe that. And he probably doesn't. And it's like, you know, why pray? And we can find ourselves in that place. So here's what I mean by living in the moment. You're over here. You have a total flesh out. And you catch yourself afterwards. Just stop and pause and say, God, forgive me for that. God, forgive me for that. God, cleanse me of that. And let me go on. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says when we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that moment, you know, you're over here at 9 a.m., you just had a flesh out, and you confess it, and you take it to the Lord, and it's gone in his eyes, and it's over here at 11, and the enemy's, you know, starting to kind of try to condemn you about what happened at 9, and you're like, oh, Lord, I just want to ask you to forgive me again. And he's like, again? What are you talking about? It's gone. It's over. How does God do that? You know, if my buddy Todd came up here and punched me in the nose, I would forgive him, probably, you know? But I wouldn't forget it. I mean, every time I'd see Todd, it would be like, dude, that's that guy that punched me in the nose, you know? When he'd walk, you know, by him in the hall here at school, it'd kind of be like, you know, don't hit me, you know, kind of a thing. I wouldn't forget it because I'm not built that way. I can't do that. But God says, I forgive your sin and I forget it. My son, when he was real young, he asked me one time, how does God forget our sin? And it's real simple. God chooses to put it out of his remembrance, and he can do that. He's built that way. He can do that. So all day long, living in the moment, just dealing with the sin. That's one of the first ways that we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Secondly, in worship. Worship is one of the best ways that we can prepare our hearts to seek God. The word worship in the Greek, it's proskuneo. It means to turn into kiss. It's a word that speaks of affection. And the Bible tells us that God is enthroned upon our praises. Now think about that. What that's saying is that when we begin to worship like we did tonight, and we're going to do again, what a sweet time it was, is we're inviting God to come and reign in this place and to reign in our hearts, to say, God, we want you to make this time of worship your throne. And he comes and he enthrones, he sits there and he just soaks it in and he enjoys it and he's blessed by that. But for us, it's something that does such a great thing of preparing our hearts to seek God, because what it does is it puts things in perspective for us. We see everything going on in our lives in light of who he is when we start singing, you know, how great is our God. That song, every single time, you know, there are those songs that float through the church that just ignite worship. If I was a worship leader, I'd probably play that song first every single time, because as soon as you start to sing it, it's like it just ignites people. Stand, the hands go up, and it's like, yes, how great is our God, you know, kind of a thing. Because we need that, don't we? We need to be reminded of, you know what, he's great, he's big, I'm little, my problems are little. And so worship, it prepares our hearts, it quiets our hearts. It prepares our heart to seek the Lord. The third thing is real simple. And it's simply just walking with God. Walking with him. Just daily, you get up, you get into the Word. You get up, you spend a little bit of time in prayer. You surround yourself with other people who are seeking God. And you just, that has a tremendous effect on your life in preparing your heart to seek God. When you surround yourself with other people that are seeking him. And you know, as it relates to prayer and devotions, I just want to say this. Because sometimes, you know, I think that we, when it comes to this, we know we need to do it. We hear a lot of Bible studies about it. But I just want to encourage you. You know, I want to take the Nike slogan and just say, you know what, just do it. And just do it in this way. Make it real simple. If you don't have a good devotional life and you struggle, start with 10 minutes. Just give yourself 10 minutes. Tomorrow to say, God, I want to give you, I'm getting ready for school, but I want to give you 10 minutes here, and I just want to seek your face. I'm going to just get into your word. Lord, speak to me. Lord, I've got something here to write down what I think you're going to say to me. And you know what? He'll honor that. He'll bless you in that. And here's what you find. Your 10 minutes will turn into a half an hour. You'll find yourself going, I'm going to get up earlier tomorrow because God's been speaking to me. But setting aside that time to just say, God, I want to prepare my heart to seek you, and this is how I'm going to do it. He'll honor that. And number four, it's having proper values. And what I mean by that is the Bible says that where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And one of the ways that we can prepare our heart is when we begin to value the things that God values. When we begin to realize that life is about a lot more about eternity, it's a lot more about heaven than everything that's going on here. That one of the things that God values in life is He values souls. He values hearts. And one of the ways that we can prepare our hearts is by just saying, God, I want to value what you value. And then those just four simple little things, you begin to just prepare your heart to say, God, I want to seek you. And He meets us in that. God comes to Asa, I think, at this point in his life, because God recognized and He knew that there could be a tendency here for Asa to begin to go down that path. And the sad thing in Asa's story, if you're interested, join us Wednesday night. We're going to talk about it, is that he does go down that path. In fact, chapter 16, verse 9 is written to Asa at a bad time in his life when God's saying, bro, you got to get back to where you were over here. And Asa doesn't respond well. He gets angry. It's sad. But here in chapter 15, God is seeking to grab a hold of him and in almost a sense say, don't make the same mistake that Rehoboam did. Asa, you be one that prepares your heart to seek after me. Because I've got so much that I want to do in your life. I've got so much for you if your heart is loyal to me. And that's God's heart toward us tonight. So as we come back now to a time where we're going to enter into worship, here's what I want to do. Here's how I want to encourage you. Use this time for the beginning of this week. Let it be the precursor. Let it be the starting point for the rest of the week of your heart being prepared to seek after God. And so if there's sin that you need to deal with that tonight. Bring it before Him. There'll be some guys up front here in the first front pews on the end, some of our pastors and prayer people. If you need prayer, come up, get with one of them. But bring your heart to the Lord in that way. Deal with the sin. Purpose in your heart. God, I just want to walk with you. I just want to walk with you, simply. Tell the Lord, God, I want my heart to be in alignment with yours, to value what you value. So help me, Lord, to begin to see people the way that you see them and things the way that you see them. Here's how God sees people. People are eternal. Here's how God sees things. Things are temporal. We get that all mixed up, don't we? We think, you know, this guitar's eternal. Got to cherish it. And God says, no, the guitar is going to burn, but that person over there, he's going to live forever. And right now we have a time, an opportunity to prepare our hearts in worship. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you that you love us so much, so deeply, that you desire such intimacy with us. Lord, that you would even call us to seek you. to draw near to you is truly amazing. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be a soul here that would take that for granted. And so, Lord, tonight we want to right now in this moment prepare our hearts to seek you. But Lord, we don't want this to be a moment. We want it to be a mark. A mark upon our lives. People whose hearts are prepared, seeking after you, that we might be found by you. Thank you, Lord. We give you our hearts in this time. Receive now. Be enthroned upon these praises. In Jesus' name. Amen.